In the morning, we are examining the book of James. In the evenings, we are looking at the book of Exodus, except we have taken a hiatus in the summer, as we typically do. In the summer months, we have, over the last several years, we've looked at several topical series. We've done the seven deadly sins and the doctrine of the atonement and issues related to affliction. And this summer, we are looking at the meta-narrative of Scripture, the big story. That's what meta-narrative means. What is the big story of Scripture? And tonight we are going to be looking at the centerpiece of the plot line of the Bible. In those 7 weeks, we are attempting to look at these seven themes and see if these immediately don't resonate with you. And if you are a new believer or even a stranger to the Christian faith, these are the big issues. This is the real storyline. It's the meta-narrative, the big story. We, in week one, looked at the decree, God's plan to love before time. In week two, we looked at creation, and last week, the fall. Tonight, we will look at the central theme of the Bible, the covenant of grace. And in the next 3 weeks, we will look at three other elements of the big story, the incarnation, the work of redemption, and consummation. When my oldest son, John, moved to Tupelo, Mississippi, to begin his law practice, he called one Saturday, and he was laughing. He called in the afternoon, and he told me that the local cult had showed up on his doorstep early on a Saturday morning. Now, that was problematic because John was working crazy long hours, and so he was looking forward so greatly to a Saturday morning to sleep. And he was sleeping away, and the doorbell rang before 8 a.m. that Saturday morning. And so John thought, who in the world do I know in Tupelo, Mississippi? Who could be ringing my doorbell? And he went to the doorbell, and there were two people there, and they were representatives of the local cult, and they wanted to give him material. And so John said, so cut to the chase. What's your big point? And they said, we want to talk about the immorality of blood transfusions and the immorality of celebrating birthdays. And John said, you woke me up for that? To talk about blood transfusions and birthdays? These are not the big elements of the story. And that's our point when we talk about these seven elements of the meta-narrative. We're not talking about something silly and insignificant that maybe if you twisted one scripture out of context could become a doctrine. We're talking about the big story. So our word to folks like that is, you've missed the point. The meta-narrative, the Bible story, stands way out by repetition. I would say, don't trust a church or a ministry that focuses on peripheral things. I always laugh when I drive by churches and their signs say, we are KJV only, premillennial, and dispensational. I'm thinking, again, exercises in missing the point. If I were going to put something on our sign, I'd want to say, sovereignty, covenantal, Christ-centered. The big things. That's the point of the meta-narrative, the big issues. When we talk about the covenant, we are most certainly not talking about something peripheral. For the word covenant, the Hebrew word berith, appears 270 times in the Bible. The concept of covenant can be found, it seems, on every page, from Genesis 6 to Revelation 11. Yahweh, the Lord's special covenant name, occurs 5,600 times in the Old Testament. It's not peripheral. The catchphrase of the covenant of grace, what we have written over our back doors, you walk in every Sunday morning and Sunday night, you see the centerpiece of the covenant. Talk about something that's not peripheral. What could be more central than that glorious promise of the covenant? I will be your God and you will be my people. That occurs from Genesis 17 to Revelation 19. Literally, it stretches. That phrase, I will be your God and you will be my people, extends from one end of the Bible to the other. When we say that this is the central plot line of the Bible, in the meta-narrative, we are certainly not exaggerating. And what I want to do tonight is I want to, in the briefest fashion, I'll probably have to apologize in a moment for how brief it is, I want to take you on a whirlwind tour of the Bible. For this element of the meta-narrative is found from cover to cover. And so you will need your Bible open, and we'll just start turning right in our Bibles. The key concern of the covenant is, how can sinful men have a relationship of communion and friendship with God? And the Bible's answer is, listen carefully, only by covenant. How can sinful men have a relationship of communion and friendship with God? Only by covenant. Now, I will tell you, if you're new to this church, you will start, the word covenant and the concept will be coming out your ears soon. The men of the church right now in their study groups and reading groups with Dan Dodds are reading the best popular study of covenant theology, O. Palmer Robertson's book, Christ of the Covenants. And in that book, O. Palmer Robertson defines what he means by covenant: a bond in blood, sovereignly administered, and I would add, with promises and signs. But there are problems immediately with us entering into a covenant with God. Because let's not forget where we've been in the last 3 weeks. Remember, we talked about God's decree, creation, and fall. And so already we have a problem when we want to talk about having a covenant relationship with God. The first problem is, we just confessed it a moment ago, is the creator-creature distinction. The distance between God and his creature is so great. He is the invisible, sustaining, omniscient, omnipresent one. And we are creatures, lowly creatures. The second problem is, if the distance between God and his creatures weren't already great enough, God had graciously condescended and instituted the covenant of works with Adam, our representative. And Adam failed. He blew it, destroying the possibility of a relationship with God for him and all his posterity. What we're going to be doing tonight is looking at that covenant that our gracious God developed, that he has extended, and we are the beneficiaries of. Let's pray together and seek the help of our God. Our Father, when we stand before this subject of your gracious covenant, your merciful reach down to men, Lord, we ask that you would give us minds that are sharp at the end of a Lord's day, that you'd keep us from drowsiness, and by your Spirit we'd be able to make connections and hear things well for the first time, and we would see that our salvation is all of grace, it's all of your gracious covenant, and we might glorify you more for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we talk about covenant issues, we always talk about being bi-covenantal, that the Bible teaches two covenants. Let's look very briefly at the first one. Look at Genesis chapter 2. As I said, we'll start at on the left side of your Bible and we'll turn right. The first covenant is that covenant of works that Pastor Anderson read of in Genesis chapter 2 a moment ago in our Old Testament reading. Maybe you're saying, why would he read those words in Genesis 2? 15, 16, and 17. And there you see the stipulations and demands of the covenant. They're very simple. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so the parties of the covenant, let's use this language, the parties of the covenant are God and Adam, the creator, the creature. And by the way, the party there, Adam, as we saw last week, is a perfectly upright man. He's a representative party. He's acting on behalf of the whole race. And what's the condition of the covenant? Perfect obedience, personal obedience, perpetual obedience. All Adam has to do in this covenant of works is avoid eating from one tree. Look at the promise of the covenant of works. Life. If you obey the command, blessing comes. That's the simple promise of the covenant of works, life. And then what's the penalty of the covenant of works? Death. Legal death, spiritual death, natural death, eternal death. Eat of this one tree, and here is the consequence for you and all who are your posterity. You will die. And what are the signs of the covenant of works? Because as I said a moment ago, each of the covenant administrations has a sign or signs. Look at the signs very clearly. You see them there in Genesis 2. You have in Genesis 2:17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And back in Genesis 2:9, you have the tree of life. Now let me just go ahead and tell you, I want to tip my hand for 3 weeks from tonight. I'm chomping at the bit to get there, the consummation. When we come to the end of the meta-narrative, this tree of life, which disappears from the Bible, after Genesis 2:9, we see there that tree of life. Let me go ahead and just give you a spoiler. The tree of life reappears. Look at Revelation 22 and see the end of the story. By the way, I owe this to my dear friend Dr. Piper, who years ago pointed out that the covenant starts with the tree of life and it ends with the tree of life. Look at Revelation 22. As the story, the meta-narrative, comes to a close in the consummation, we read in Revelation 22, 1 and 2, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life." There it is again, in the new Garden of Eden, the new Jerusalem, "which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And the point that John is making there is all that Adam lost in Christ has been recovered. That's just a spoiler alert for 3 weeks from now. Well, when you read Genesis 2 and the covenant of works, what you should do and what we don't do nearly enough, when we see Adam's sin and the loss of the entrance to God by way of the covenant of works, we should mourn. And we should say, what will become of us? Well, notice, we see there the need for a covenant of grace, because the path to relationship with God by works is forever now cut off. Because of Adam's sin, any possibility of man in achieving a relationship, a loving relationship with God by his works, is forever cut off. Romans 3:20 sums it up this way: "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified." In other words, by no obedience to any covenant of works, any standard, no man will ever be justified by that. The motto of the covenant of works was, "Do this and live." But that door has been shut forever. And so we collectively, as we hear the meta-narrative, as if we were hearing it with new ears for the first time, we should mourn and tear our clothing and say, what will become of us? Look at Genesis chapter 3, and let's begin our trip through the covenant of grace. As soon as our covenant head, our representative Adam, fell, the Lord appears in the garden to make curses and blessings, promises and indicatives. And you notice in Genesis 3, verses 14 through 21, these words are stated after the fall. And it's more than fascinating that the Lord speaks to three parties in the garden: Satan, the woman, and the man. And isn't it interesting that the promise of a redeemer is not made to the man or the woman, it's made to the serpent? Look at Genesis 3, 14 and 15, where the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you're cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise," or crush, "your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's what's known as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel promise. And when the Lord speaks, as I said, the Lord speaks to three parties in the Adamic covenant. First of all, to the serpent. And when he speaks to the serpent, there's no word of blessing as there's going to be to the woman and the man. It's all curse. And especially the word to the serpent is, you will be crushed by Christ. Christ will be victorious over you. Now, this, we could stop right now and say, this is the philosophy of history that the Bible teaches. Christ will triumph over all his and our enemies. That's stated for us flatly in Genesis 3:15. All pessimistic philosophies of history have to go out the window. Christ will triumph. He will crush the evil one. That's what's being told to us right from the beginning. But then notice in the Adamic covenant what God says to the woman. Here's the word of blessing. The blessing is, she'll have children, including the messianic seed. The curse is, she'll have pain in childbirth, and she'll have an excessive determination to dominate. Her longing will be to possess and control and rule over men. And then to the man. Finally, the blessing is man will eat bread, sustenance will be provided. And that is a word of grace in and of itself, that God is promising to provide through the covenant, or through the creation ordinance of labor, to provide for man. But then he says, here's the curse. Your labor will be hard. Nature will work against you. The ultimate curse will be, in Genesis 3:19, that you'll be consigned to the grave. But in all the verbiage in Genesis 3, don't miss the covenant promise. Genesis 3:15, God will send a redeemer. He'll send a redeemer that will crush the serpent's head. And so as we start down through our trek through the Bible, The first covenant that we see, the Adamic covenant, has laid in there at the beginning of history the promise of a Redeemer who will triumph. Turn right for a few pages to Genesis chapter 9, and we'll see the next covenant administration. Now, I will tell you, if you're new to covenant theology, one of the things that we say as we read through the Bible is, isn't it interesting that each revelation of new covenant promises builds on the previous one? It's sort of like algebra, where you can't ignore what's been before. You build and build and build, so that each one of these assumes the previous revelation. Now we have redemptive history moving forward. In Genesis chapter 9, the Lord has just destroyed all the world except for the family of Noah by the flood. And we have in Genesis 9, the covenant with Noah made. Redemptive history has moved forward. Now, you'll remember how we got here. In Genesis 6:5, we were told that the state of the culture is abysmal, and God pronounces judgment. God says in Genesis 6:3 that he's going to withhold his spirit. No more common grace, no more restraining sin. He says in Genesis 6:7 that he's going to blot out rebels, and he's going to destroy them. But at the same time, the Lord promises deliverance for one family. In Genesis 6, the family of Noah. And so the covenant is established with Noah. In fact, look back at Genesis chapter 6, just so you won't miss it. In Genesis 6, God says, Genesis 6:18, "But I will establish my covenant with you." There's that word bereath that's used more times than you can count. "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." And then we have the rest of the instructions. Well, what's being stated there for Noah is he will be saved if he runs into the ark, the only way of escape. Of course, we know, typologically, the ark is a picture of Jesus. It's the only safe place in a storm is in the ark. And then in Genesis chapter 9, after God has just promised not to wreak worldwide destruction again, we have in Genesis chapter 9, the first 17 verses, all of those elements of the covenant with Adam in the garden restated. Noah is told to be fruitful and multiply. It's simply repeating what was told Adam. Noah is told to exercise dominion. So we have all of the premises from the covenant with Adam restated. God is teaching us something here. And that is the principle of continuity. What God is saying is, what I stated to Adam, I'm stating to you. What I'm stating to you, I'll state to Abraham. What I'll state to Abraham, I'll state to Moses. There's the principle of covenant. It's a thread running through the whole Bible. It's the plot line. There's continuity. Now, the key lessons from the Noahic covenant that we see here in Genesis chapter 9. Look at it in Genesis 9:9. "As for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." The first thing to notice about this covenant is it's monergistic. That means it's not synergistic. God and Noah don't sit down at a table and hammer out details and say, "Well, Noah, I'll give this, you concede that." No, it's monergistic. God says, "I am the God of the covenant. I will dictate the terms of the covenant." And so the covenant is monergistic. There's the second thing to notice. It's a covenant of continuity between Adam and Noah. Just as God commanded Adam to be fruitful and multiply, to marry and procreate, he tells Noah to do the same thing in Genesis 9. Just as he tells Adam in Genesis 1:28 to exercise dominion over the creation, he tells Noah to do the same thing in Genesis 9:2. And so what we are learning early on in our history of covenant theology is continuity of principles, that God is always up to the same thing. And then a third thing we see about the covenant with Noah is what we'll call the particularity of the covenant. Out of the entire planet, God saves 8 people, one extended household. And we see there that God is stating right up front in early redemptive history, he's stating it is his sovereign privilege to save whom he will. And he is pleased to save one household. We see as well the principle of family. We saw it in Genesis 6:18. God deals with family units. In the first usage of the Hebrew term bereath, in Genesis 6:18, when God says he's making a covenant, you know who's included? A family. That's the principle of the covenant, is with families. That's why we said it this morning at the baptism, and we always say it is, God works normally with and through families. And we see here in the Noahic covenant the representative principle. Noah is God's covenant representative who acts on behalf of others. This principle is essential to understand sin and salvation. Adam is my first covenant representative in sin. Jesus is my new covenant representative for eternal life. And Noah is a picture of the many being delivered by the righteousness of the one. Well, keep turning right over to Genesis chapter 12. And we'll see the next administration of the covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 12, we see the first few elements of the covenant with Abraham when God calls to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. Make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the first down payment of the covenant with Abraham. And then through the life of Abraham, as we saw in our exposition of Genesis, the Lord keeps spreading out and promising more and more and more in the covenant promise. So for example, in Genesis 13, God promises Abraham the promised land. In Genesis 15 is the centerpiece of the covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, Abraham, do not be afraid. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, notice something about this Abrahamic covenant that then gets made, where God, you have that famous covenant-making ceremony that happens in the middle of the night. In the middle of the night, God makes this covenant with Abraham. He extends the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, and now he extends it. And the way you would enter into a covenant in that culture, of course, was if I were going to sell a car to Bill Johnson, I've used this crude illustration before, for $600, that we would get witnesses, and they would stand on the sideline, and we would cut up an animal, and we would set the parts facing each other, and Bill and I would walk arm in arm through those pieces, and I would say my part. I would say, I promise to give Bill $500 for that rattle trap of a pickup he's going to sell me. And Bill would say, as he walks arm in arm with me through the pieces, I promise that that rattle trap pickup will make it all the way to Carl's house and maybe to work the next day. And as we would go through there, we would be making these promises in front of witnesses, and we would be saying, by having these pieces of the animal there, that may this happen to me, may I be cut up, may I be dismembered, if I don't keep my end of the covenant. Well, look in Genesis 15 and notice who walks through the pieces, the carcasses of the animal. Not Abraham. He's on the sideline. Only God walks through, demonstrating the monergistic nature of the covenant, that it's God who makes, is responsible for, and keeps all the elements of the covenant. So now when we come to Abraham, let's talk about the features of this covenant. First of all, particularity. Just as we saw it again with Noah, where out of all the families on the earth, God chooses one. And we also see, as we said, the monergistic nature of the covenant. When the covenant is cut in Genesis 15, who passes through the pieces? God alone. This is confirmation to Abraham, not from him. It's a beautiful picture of how God does everything necessary for our redemption. He's the one who chooses. He's the one who redeems. He's the one who calls and regenerates, gives repentance and faith. He's the one who sanctifies and glorifies. Now, interestingly enough, this covenant, remember, the storyline of the Bible is about continuity. This covenant is renewed again and again and again. Look, for example, at Genesis 26. In Genesis chapter 26, we see the son of Abraham. In Genesis 26, verse 2, we read, "Then the Lord appeared to him," that is Isaac, "and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.'" And what you see there is simply a renewal. And then you see it again with Jacob, the next generation, in Genesis chapter 28. The Lord is trying to bang into our heads this principle of continuity. That what he began in the first administration, back in Genesis 3:15, he's just building on and continuing. The Lord's not changing his mind every 200 years. He's building. He's doing up to one thing, and that is establishing a covenant of grace and calling for himself a people. Look at Exodus chapter 2 to the next administration of the covenant with Moses. And by now, hundreds and hundreds of years more have gone by. In Genesis 2, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they're all long gone. And with most of us, we would think, well, if God made a covenant with them, what does that have to do with me? I'm generations removed from that, because we don't think in terms of continuity. That even shows up in our daily lives. We don't think about transmitting the faith to our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But notice what we see the Lord saying in Exodus 2:24. We see there the children of Israel now are in deep bondage in Egypt, and we read these words: "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." What you're to see is the continuity from one generation to the next. And so far, remember what we've heard revealed. In the covenant with Adam, we had the promise of a redeemer and a heritage. In the covenant with Noah, we saw the principle that God will graciously deliver his people from wrath. In the covenant with Abraham, we saw that God will save us by faith, as he did Abraham in Genesis 15. And he will bless the world through us. Now, what we're about to find out is another truth in the covenant. God intends in the covenant to have a holy people. That's what's going to be revealed through Moses. He intends to have a holy people. Now think of some of the features of this next covenant. We see that God takes the initiative. Moses was an 80-year-old in semi-retirement when God called him. He wasn't looking to be a covenant head, but God took the initiative, as he always does. And we also see the intimacy, the relational nature of the covenant with Moses. Look, for example, in Exodus 5, verse 22. Exodus 5, verse 22. "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he'll drive them out of his land.' And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I'm the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians.'" The next time someone says to you, "The God of the Old Testament was distant and foreboding," laugh at them. Just go ahead and laugh at them, because notice what God is stating he desires with his people. He desires intimacy. This is the heartbeat of the covenant, where God says, "I want fellowship with you. I want a relationship of fellowship with you. And the only way that that can happen is if I condescend to you, if I pursue you and make all of the qualifications necessary. I want you to be my people, and I want to be your God." So the next time someone says to you, "The God of the Old Testament was distant," say, "Have you heard of the heartbeat of the covenant? I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, the Mosaic covenant, the essence of the covenant, were the Ten Commandments. These are the covenant stipulations, how God wants the people who are in covenant with him to live. How do we know they're a covenant? Look at Exodus 34, and I want you to see this stated very clearly. In Exodus 34, it's just bluntly spelled out for us. Exodus 34, verse 28, we read these words, "So he," that is Moses, "was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." And so we have here what is the Lord is doing is he's giving the next phase, the next bit or chunk of information of covenant truth to his people. He's saying, not only am I going to save a particular people, not only am I going to save them by faith, but I'm going to tell them how to live a life that is pleasing to me. You notice that God gives the Ten Commandments, the word of the Mosaic covenant, to a people who are redeemed. He doesn't say to them, keep this and live. That way was shut off by the covenant of works. He says to those who've been given life, to those who have been delivered from bondage, keep this. This is how to be pleasing and in fellowship with me. Now you'll notice that covenant ratification takes place in Genesis 20 or Exodus 24. Look at it there, where the people ratified this covenant. In Exodus 24, where God has given the words of the Mosaic covenant, that is the Ten Commandments, to the people. In Exodus 24, verse 5, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Sacrifices were offered. Sounds familiar? Just like the Abrahamic covenant. And the people were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, half on the altar, half on the people. This points to Christ, the perfect law keeper, the one who is our perfect obedience, the one who can say, "I always keep my Father's commands." The Mosaic covenant was never intended to justify, but was the guide and standard for sanctifications. As Christians, we're repeatedly told that the highest state of blessedness is obedience. And even in the new covenant, when the new covenant comes to fruition, do you remember what one of the centerpieces is of the new covenant? It is the law written on our hearts, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31. The Holy Spirit in the new covenant ministers the law within the heart of the believer. And so all of these elements, from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses, these don't go away. These all find their fruition and fulfillment in the new covenant. And then see the Davidic covenant. Turn right again to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And now we've come up to about 1000 BC. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has established his throne in Jerusalem. And he has brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem, showing continuity with the Mosaic covenant. And notice God's statement of intimacy with his people. In 2 Samuel 7, again, what you should see, and I do hope that you will begin to find these things laughable the next time you hear someone say, the Old Testament was all harsh and foreboding and distant, and say, my friend, on every page, God is reaching out his arms, saying he wants to embrace a people. That's the essence of the covenant. 2 Samuel 7, it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And the casual reader of 2 Samuel 7 says, oh, this is the chapter where David decides to build a house for God. No, you've got it backwards. This is the chapter where God says he will build for David a house. That's the point of verse 11 in 2 Samuel 7. And what we have here is the Lord saying, David, out of your flesh, one of your physical descendants, will come the Messiah. That's the essence of the Davidic covenant. Is God says, I'm going to raise up a descendant from David who will establish a kingdom that will extend forever. That's the point being made in verse 12 and in verse 14. And it isn't it interesting that all the New Testament writers, when they identify Jesus, they all want to quickly and carefully point out, oh, by the way, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the son of David. He's the descendant of David. No matter if you calculate from Mary's side or Joseph's side, no matter which way you want to figure it, he has the goods. He is of the genealogy, and he can prove it, because that proves he's the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. Jesus is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, of God's covenant oath. And now as you read, as we keep turning right, what you ought to be saying is, shouldn't something big be happening now? Shouldn't something be coming to pass? Because what we have are just a lot of promises lining up. At this point, the Lord has been promising for well over 3,000 years, from Adam to David. And you'd say, when are we going to start seeing some fulfillment here? Look at Jeremiah chapter 31 and see the last big promise. Jeremiah 31. And now comes the good news of the prophecy of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, the Lord now to his people, whose appetite has been whetted over and over again with Adam, and then with Noah, and then with Abraham and Moses and David. And now the Lord says, it's about time. It's now only 400 or 500 years until the time of the Messiah. And so look at how the plot line becomes very clear now. It becomes, for those of you who are movie buffs and say, oh, I don't like something that's predictable. This is predictable. It's getting very clear what's about to happen. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. The best news ever heard. When I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, I will tell you, if you are going to memorize Scripture, Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34 is the sort of thing that ought to be on your mind. And I will tell you exactly why. Years ago, I've told this story before, but my elder, Woody Woods, when we were in Las Vegas, was standing next to me, and we just celebrated communion, and a woman came up to Woody and myself, and she said, Elder Woody, what should I be thinking about during communion? And he said, you should be reminding yourself of the provisions of the new covenant, because this is the sacrament of the new covenant. And she said, what is that? And Woody just rattled off these four premises. Look at them in the prophecy here in verse 33 and 34. First of all, the Lord says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. What you have there is a clear, incontrovertible statement that in the new covenant, law does not go away. The law is written on our hearts. We delight in the moral law in the heart, in the inner man. And so any idea of the new covenant that it's antinomian, that it's lawless, then my friend, you've not understood the new covenant. Second principle of the new covenant. is relationship. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now do you know why we have that written over the door? Because every time you walk in this place, you're coming in to renew and strengthen your relationship with God and His people. That's the heartbeat of the covenant. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so think of this as you're celebrating communion. You're thinking of how delighted I am that the Lord has written His law in my heart, that I now know exactly what it is that pleases God. How delighted I am, secondly, that I'm in a covenant relationship with God, that He's sworn that He wants to be my God and me a part of His people. And then thirdly, we have here verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. What a glorious covenant promise. The knowledge of God. God says in the new covenant with the indwelling Holy Spirit teaching you and leading you into all truth, that you can know God and know Him in fullness and truth. But then the fourth provision of the new covenant. And this is the jewel in the crown. This is the centerpiece. Whenever we take communion, that you ought to whisper to yourself, lean over and whisper in the ear of your husband and wife and say, I can't believe that God is saying this to us again in the sacrament. Look at the fourth word of the promise of the new covenant. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Do you notice which of the four elements of the new covenant we recite every Sunday? It's that one. The fourth one, when we have the confession of sin and then the statement of forgiveness, that this is so precious to us that every Sunday, 52 weeks of the year, we rehearse this truth again, the forgiveness of sins, because it is truly the jewel in the crown. I hope you realize that you shouldn't go a week without hearing this word. This is why we revel in pronouncing the forgiveness of sins from our gracious God. That's the centerpiece. It's the best part of the promise of the new covenant. Well, a day is coming, is what God is saying, is when the reality will take over from the type and shadow. That's why He says He's going to make a new covenant. Now, you will note the divine fulfillment of all previous covenantal commitments. For example, here in Jeremiah 31, God doesn't say, oh, by the way, that law business with Moses, kick those Ten Commandments to the curb. God says, by the way, you know that law? Not only am I affirming it, I'm going to write it on your heart in the new covenant. So all the elements that we've seen previous in Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, now they're going to be not cast off but reaffirmed internally. Jeremiah is looking to the day when he makes this prophecy, when the type will be replaced by the actual. Instead of having animal sacrifices represent the possibility of a substitutionary death in the place of sinners, Jeremiah sees the day when sins will be forgiven, never to be remembered again. Forgiveness will be an accomplished, finished reality. Now look at the new covenant. Look to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we see in Luke chapter 1, the birth of Jesus is an open declaration that God had remembered His holy covenant. Look what we are told in the prophecy of Zacharias in Luke 1, verse 72. Zacharias says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. Do you see the thread of continuity? You can't get away from it. That's why I always laugh when people say, well, Carl, where does the Bible teach sovereignty? I always kind of look around and say, where doesn't it teach sovereignty? And it's the same truth with the covenant. When people say, where do you get this idea of covenant theology? I'm saying, just open your Bible at just about any page. Because it runs through everywhere. When we open the New Testament, what do we find? We find a reaffirmation. We can't even get out of the first chapter of Luke without Zacharias saying, God is remembering His holy covenant. But then we have the new covenant inaugurated. Look at Luke chapter 22 and see the new covenant firmly inaugurated for us. In Luke 22, the night before the Lord Jesus goes to the cross, Luke 22, as Jesus is instituting the new covenant meal, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, And Jesus says those astounding words of institution in Luke 22:20. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, again, as Gentiles, those who aren't that well acquainted with our Old Testament, these words almost seem mysterious. But for Jews who knew their covenant history, don't you know the bells and whistles that were going off? He's fulfilling Jeremiah 31. He just said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The time's here on God's timetable. It's now, the new covenant. It's sitting right here. He's inaugurating it tonight. And so all of that covenant history that had been stretching back for 4,000 years from Adam through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses and David and Jeremiah's promise, all these men said, it's time. The new covenant is here. His resurrection and redemptive work were specifically, we're told in Acts 3, the blessing of the covenant God made with your Jewish fathers. Then when we come to Hebrews chapter 8, that passage that Pastor Anderson read in your hearing a moment ago, we're told there in Hebrews 8:6 that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And over again in Hebrews 8, we are told the new covenant is here. By the way, something that has to be stated, one of the glories of the new covenant is the new covenant, unlike the old, shatters and breaks out of all ethnic barriers. Whereas the old covenant seemed to be almost exclusively restricted to one nation, one region, one ethnicity, one of the glories of the new covenant that we're just beginning to see faintly represented even in our own body is the new covenant shatters and breaks out of all of those barriers. And when we see the final new covenant people gathered around the throne, they are from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. That's one of the glories of the new covenant. Well, how do we understand this all? A few things that have to be said about covenant theology and the new covenant. First of all, we live at the end of history. We live in the era of fulfillment. We live in the new covenant. No more types and shadows. We live with realities. We live with the completed canon of Scripture, the completed work of Christ. So when we think about the blessings of the new covenant, we look back upon completion. That's the glory of the new covenant. Another thing that has to be said is the covenant is about the essential unity of Scripture. That's why I've said this is the centerpiece of the meta-narrative of the Bible. We don't see all kinds of dispensations and divisions, but continuity. Why? Because God has always been up to one thing. And what is that one thing? I will be your God, you will be my people. And finally, the covenant teaches us a philosophy of history. It's the progressive, revelational unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Not a thousand disconnected events in the Bible. But what the Bible is about is a philosophy of history, that God is taking history and revelation someplace, and that is to the consummation for His own glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that when we were lost and undone and fallen in our father Adam, that You sought us out and purposed to show grace to us. We thank You for the covenant that was made with our father Adam, and it was made with the serpent wherein You promised to crush his head. We thank You for the covenant made with Noah, where You reestablished the dominion mandate and promised grace to sinners. We thank You for the covenant made with Abraham, understanding that to be in covenant with You is by faith. We thank You for the covenant made with Moses, whereby we understand that we are to obey as Your glad and grateful servants. We thank You for the covenant made with David, understanding that the one who is to be our mediator is to be the son of David. But our Lord, how we thank You for the glory of the new covenant. How we thank You that You have placed us at this point in time, that we reap all the benefits and blessings of the new covenant. Lord, we pray from now on as we read Your word, that we would see this truth on every page, that we'd see it as the grand storyline of Your word, and that we would delight in being included in those words. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.